Today we return to the series Joy in the Journey, looking at the book of Philippians. You can find your place in Philippians chapter 1, but let me give you a quote as an introduction from Dennis Johnson. He wrote a commentary on Philippians, and he said this: "What do Christians of the first century Philippi have in common with Christians in the 21st century? Both belong to marginalized minorities in societies driven by values that contradict our deepest commitments as followers of Jesus." He said, "I'm not instinctively pessimistic, but sometimes it's hard to pay attention to the drift of things in our world and our society without an uneasy sense of approaching doom, of things falling apart that were more together, or so it seemed, when I was growing up. For all these reasons, it's easy to start thinking that people who are serious about following Jesus are now, or will soon, find themselves to be a beleaguered, misunderstood, despised minority, surrounded by a society that is indifferent at best and hostile at worst to the Lord whom we trust and serve." He concludes by saying, "Then again, indifference may be worse than hostility." I read that early in my preparation for this message, and it stuck with me to the point that I found it difficult to think about anything else. It was so spot on. And even though it was written some time ago, it still had such an immediately relative emphasis for us that it was hard to not just keep going back to that repeatedly and over and over. It was something that brought attention to the fact that there is a comparison or a connection between the Christian in this era as well as the Christian in that very early era. And what they were facing was an oppression, a situation where they weren't just a minority, but they were introducing something that was so dramatically different than anything that had been known before that people weren't just afraid of it, but they also at times seemed to openly despise it. And while Christianity is familiar in our culture, that doesn't mean that it isn't also at times despised. And it is that that approach or that attitude of the culture toward faith that makes it difficult for believers to not only hold on to it, but to share it in the public arena. I think that what we're seeing and what Johnson is pointing out to us is that that's only going to increase. So what does the Word have to say? Well, what God said through the Apostle Paul in those days is what he's going to say to the Christian in our day as well. In light of the challenges faced by believers in a hostile environment, Paul commands the church to be unified in her focus on the gospel. In fact, everything depends on just one thing. So the title of the message is Just One Thing. The interesting part of this title is that it take it from the text, even though if you're reading from the English Standard Version, verse 27 has the word only. And so it begins with only, and then let your manner of life. In the Christian Standard Bible, which was published some years ago as the Holman Christian Standard Bible, by the SBC entities. In that particular translation, it begins not with the word only, but with just one thing. That's what the word only means here. It means there is one specific thing that is going to be preeminent above everything else and to which everything else will ultimately be subservient. Because of this, many have looked at this verse, verse 27, and said this is the theme verse for the entire book of Philippians. I think it's hard not to see that. Even though we tend to think of the emphasis on joy, and every time that's repeated throughout the book, we come back to that emphasis on joy, and so some conclude that is the theme, and I agree, it certainly is a strong theme throughout, but can we be joyful without a clear understanding and focus on the gospel? We can't. And so when he says just one thing, he is calling our attention to a focus on the gospel that will create not only unity within the church, but also will bind us in a way as we face the opposition of the world. Four things that I share with you from this passage in verses 27 through 30. And the first of them is consistency of life and the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word only, as I said before, means just one thing, and it draws attention to the command that's going to follow. And many believe, representing the entire theme of the letter, this singular attention will serve as the basis for everything else that Paul is going to teach as he turns attention away from himself and the struggles that he has faced and the circumstances he's dealt with, now to speak into the church in Philippi and thus also to us. Paul uses a new word to describe Christian lifestyle. He says manner of life. Now, it's a word that he doesn't use anywhere else, but he does talk about the theme. Before, whenever you would have seen something that Paul would say, he would say, only walk in this way of life. He would use the emphasis on walk to describe daily experience of living for Jesus. But now he changes it, and the word that he uses is actually the base word from which we get our understanding of politics. It means, in this case, let your manner of life, or let your citizenship in relation to the community, be focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the church as a community that is likened to a government entity in which we are citizens of that kingdom. And yet what we also find is that when he does that, he creates not only an image for us to understand, but he also creates a structure by which we are to live. So let your citizenship be something that will ultimately contribute to the welfare of the whole. That's the idea behind good citizenship as it relates to living in a local community, a state community, or a national community. But it is also the foundation for understanding something much more vital. It is the nature of the church itself. So that as citizens live in a community, they all do different things. They bring different qualities and personalities to that mix. So also is the church made up of this variety that joins together with a common focus or theme. The difference is that society, as governed by an entity that is put together in whatever form or fashion it may follow, is always going to be structured for itself, whereas the kingdom of faith is always going to be structured for the glory of God. So he says, walk in a manner that is pleasing to God in other places, but here he says, live and let your manner of life be consistent with your citizenship in the kingdom of God. This serves to remind the church that we are larger members, members of a larger community. Our unity and commitment to the gospel is our key to the mission that we have been given in the world. The church is only effective when her message and manner of life are consistent with the gospel that saves and transforms believers into the image of God. And so this is why I speak of this as consistency of life and gospel. Paul is saying that you've got to live what you say. You've got to do what you claim to believe. You've got to provide a consistent message, both in word and deed, to a lost world if you're going to be effective for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a new message. It's one that we've heard time and time again. And the Bible is replete with statements regarding living out your faith. But here again, he draws the attention to it, but now with a little bit of a twist. Not only does living consistently before God present a front to the world so that they can hear a message and see a result, but it also is serving to bring together the church so that we encourage one another in what we say, but also how we live. And so the focus of the passage isn't just on the individual being the kind of consistent person of faith that we know God calls us to be, but it's doing so in the arena of the community of faith, the church itself. Paul wanted the Philippian church to be strong and to present a united front for the sake of the gospel in word and in deed. So he gives them this command in verse 27 in the first part. He says, secondly, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The second thing is a commitment to unity in the spirit. Now, I've titled this or subtitled this as with an emphasis on spirit being capitalized, indicating the Holy Spirit. That's not the way it appears in your text. And I don't think that is exactly what it intends. I don't think he's referencing the Holy Spirit. I think he's referencing the spirit and the soul of the individual. And what he's talking about is the inner spiritual life. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But I also want to say without any hesitation that while that may not be the focus of attention here, let's all acknowledge that it's impossible for the inner spiritual life of an individual believer to be what it's supposed to be without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I kind of bring these two things together. Paul uses a military word. He says, whether I'm with you or whether I'm not, whether I come to see you again or I don't, I want to hear that you are standing firm. The word stand is a military word that is used to describe the unified commitment of the gospel by the church that he previously had mentioned. One mind, one spirit. They are synonyms, and they don't describe anything uniquely different from one another. Spirit and soul are just simply words that describe the inward part of the person. And so here he's using them as synonyms to say that whether I come or I don't, may I hear that your inner spirit of connectivity to God and to each other is standing firm. He makes no distinction regarding their spiritual commitment. He just wants to encourage them in it. He wants them to be united. This is a key element, and I think one of the things that is difficult for the church, especially today, is that we are so disconnected from one another. I do not see the vast majority of you at any time other than on Sunday morning. Now, I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying that's how it is. It's just how it is. And even when we do see each other, we see each other for a brief time. And there's little opportunity for any sort of in-depth conversation. So in order for the church to be healthy, we have to rely on other means to create those connections and to provide opportunity for people to spend time with each other in a more direct fashion, to get acquainted, to share concerns, to pray for one another, to encourage each other, to provide accountability, ministry support, and to extend out into a community and beyond. So what do? Well, we do that through small groups. That's what the small groups do for us. They are a Bible teaching vehicle, but they are teaching the Word of God in the context of a smaller group of people that can spend some time with each other to get acquainted, to know one another, to fellowship, and to have these experiences that go beyond. When the church is disconnected and it becomes nothing more than a gathering of people who assemble in a large body setting, and that's all we do, then we stay disconnected. We don't really know what's going on. Now, I do have conversations with people, and sometimes it's because things are really good, and sometimes, more often than not, it isn't. And so now we're working on issues, we're trying to fix problems, or we're trying to understand new direction or things like that, and I provide help or support. What I'm saying to you is that the church that Paul was writing to was a small group of people, probably meeting in one or two homes and spending a lot of time with each other outside the confines of any sort of formal gathering. And as a result of that, they were connected to one another in a way that allowed them to share some commonality in their focus. Therefore, they could be unified to stand firm because they were talking about the things that challenged them. We don't talk about those. We don't have that opportunity. We're at a disadvantage in our era just because of the circumstances. That's why these small groups become so important, but it's also why we have to be intentional about building good and healthy relationships. Now, this isn't a passage or a sermon, even for that matter, on building relationships within the church, but it is, I think, kind of an implied reality that without it, how can we be together? How can we stand firm? I can guarantee you that even if we did have individual conversations, or if we were all to take the rest of the afternoon and everybody go around the room and share, which, by the way, nobody wants that, right? But if we were to do that, we would find that if what we're going to talk about is politics, that we've got way too much diversity to be able to come to any sort of agreement. If we're going to talk about money, we're never going to make much headway in that, and what we'll end up with will probably be three or four groups that collect together that just don't agree with any of the other three or four groups. If we're to talk about life experience, there's going to be so much variety there and so much background to try to bring some sort of common theme to that's going to be difficult as well. We're not all related. We didn't all grow up here. We don't all have the same educational background or the same work experience or the same family experience. Everything, almost everything that could possibly be discussed in an ongoing conversation that would ultimately lead to a strengthening of individual relationships is going to be so different that what may end up happening if we focus on those things is that we only create more division. I think Paul knew that too, and that's why the Spirit led him to speak to the one thing that we can all agree on, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we have to center those relationships in something that does not divide us or alienate us. It has to be focused on Christ. Excuse me. It's not actually part of the sermon. That was probably more of a soapbox. So he says that we are to stand. Positive side of stand speaks to a commitment. He says to contend for the faith over the false teachings of the pagan religions. The unity that is necessary is the same as a unified military force arrayed against an invading enemy. The church is always stronger when she stands together for the truth of the gospel. Now, let me be very clear. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. The church does not militarize itself in order to stand against an evil generation that is coming against us, even if that happens to be true. Remember that our enemy is not flesh and blood, that our gospel compels us to share with those who hate us, to proclaim in a world that has dismissed us, or marginalized us, or oppressed us, all the while realizing that the emphasis of those things which come against us as believers or challenge us at the very core of what we believe are driven not by individuals but by the spirit of the evil one. Our enemy isn't flesh and blood. And we can't lose sight of that. That is a vitally important reality that enables us to stand together but also to do so in a way that helps us to oppose that which opposes the gospel without losing our mission to reach the lost. He says also, not only are we to stand firm with each other, but we are striving side by side. It describes the same commitment, but now not from a military point of view, but from the realm of athletics. Unity among teammates is essential for victory. Not every team member has the same role, but together they work in harmony for a shared victory. And so when Paul speaks to them of this, he uses images that would have been familiar in reminding them that whether I come or not, that I may hear you're standing firm in one spirit and one mind and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again, you see the emphasis on that specific issue. We must always remember this is about Christian unity built on the foundation of the gospel. What binds us together isn't age, similar economic category, or preference, but it is the gospel of Jesus and the Spirit of God Himself. We are more like magnets than a bag of marbles. I wish that were my phrase. My illustration. Tony Morita said that. He said, we are more like magnets than a bag of marbles. There's an internal unity among believers that draws us together. This is the gospel. This is the message of the faith. Thirdly, verse 28, he reminds us that we need courage in the face of opposition. In verse 28, he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Paul commands courage in the face of opponents to the gospel. The Bible speaks to this very issue with commands to be courageous for the sake of truth over and over. This courage will have a twofold effect in the world. He says it will strengthen the church regardless of persecution. It is going to provide a source of strength. Now think of that just in general terms. When we band together for a common belief and focused attention on the gospel, and we center our relationships with each other, not on the things that divide us, but on that which unites us, we are drawn together by the Spirit in a way that equips us to allow helping each other, but for a greater cause. And it is in that process that we grow not only stronger, but also more courageous. Courageous in this sense is also confidence that he spoke of earlier. It also comes with consistency, because a lack of consistency, a lack of commitment, is always going to undermine our courage. But these things are kind of building blocks that lead us to this next level. And in this experience, what we find is the command to be courageous is one that also is an anticipation or an expectation of courage. So he's helping us to be stronger. He's helping us to understand the means by which the church grows stronger. It's interesting that a lot of the things that are often employed in order to build the church in its process are not included here. That is not to say that some of those things don't have value. It is to say that nothing has more value than our attention to the gospel. The courage of Christians will serve as a sign to the enemies of faith that we believe the gospel, and we do so in a way that is our only hope to avoid the destructive forces of sin. Now, I've said before that the gospel is always a two-edged sword, so that when it is wielded, it is going to cut both directions, both in the manner that would bring healing as removing something that is destructive, but also in a manner that would bring punishment in the sense of judgment. So the offense of the gospel, or this contrast that is always going to be presented, that when you tell the world that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to salvation, what you are also implying, though not necessarily saying, is that every other way is wrong. that reality is going to infuriate some people. And that's just the way it is. It's going to bring this offense of the gospel that is going to rise up in those who are rejecting it. Now, this passage isn't specifically talking about that. Really, what it's talking about is just the church. It's not talking about presenting the gospel in a way that is going to result in the destruction of others. It is talking about presenting the gospel in a way that reminds the world that we are presenting it to, that we believe that the only hope that anyone has is in Jesus Christ, and everything else is ultimately going to lead to destruction. When you flip that coin over onto its other side, then here's what you see. In the latter part of verse 28, he says this: "This is a sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So that what we get on the other side of the coin is the confidence of faith, knowing that we will be saved. And you say, "Well, I've already been saved." I understand and I agree. However, I don't really get to enjoy the full benefit of my salvation until I am liberated from this life. The reading this morning very clearly pointed that out for us. That in the death of Jesus Christ, and the question that arises, then why do we die? We don't die in order to be redeemed for our sins. We die physically so that we are delivered from a body of corruption. We are delivered from a world dominated by sinful inclination. Death is never seen as a punishment in this regard. Death for the believer is always seen as a blessing that ultimately leads to life everlasting, but now free from the confines of evil and sinfulness. What the Bible is teaching us here then is that our salvation becomes very real to us as we realize the proclamation of the gospel, the standing firm and unified effort with the church in order to do that which God has called each of us to be a part of, is all bringing to us a greater sense of courage. So that when he says, "Don't be afraid, be courageous," he is telling us to do so in light of the reality that not to do that means to yield to what can only lead to destruction. And when we do that, we will be blessed by the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation assures believers then of our place in the eternal family of God. If we then are certain of the outcome of time and eternity, we can be strengthened when faced with opposition. Courage to remain fixed in our faith increases the value and the power of faith for every challenge of life. Fourth, verses 29 and 30. Capacity to endure suffering. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The suffering that will certainly come to all who stand firm in the faith is to be viewed as a gift of grace. To be associated with Christ in his suffering is also to be glorified with him in his death. Christian faith is never intended to alleviate or avoid suffering, but rather to be strengthened with all the spiritual resources necessary to persevere through it. Grace enables us to believe, but it also enables us to endure regardless of circumstances. Suffering is a reality for everyone. There are those who teach that you can avoid suffering if you have enough faith. You can avoid suffering if you give enough money to the church. You can avoid suffering if you follow this specific procedure. For many years, we used to use a track for gospel presentation called Full and Meaningful Life. And it was a good track, and it's taken from Scripture, and there's certainly nothing wrong with it. But sometimes it was interpreted wrongly. If I trust in Jesus and I give my heart to Him and I become a Christian and I go to church and I'm a good person, then God's going to bless me. This is the exact methodology that is found in paganism. Every pagan religion, going as far back as you care to go, is built on the premise that the God that is being served, if served properly, will in turn bless with prosperity or at the very least protection. When we take pagan concepts and principles and we infuse Christian faith with them, we corrupt faith. Christianity is no longer Christianity. It is no longer based on the reality of the call of God in the midst of a broken, sinful world. It is no longer based on the life of Jesus Christ, whose life was given in horrific pain and suffering in order to redeem us from our sin. All of that is just so contrary to what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. Always what we find is that suffering is a reality. No one welcomes it. No one wants it. No one likes it. I'm not suggesting that. But I am telling you that the Bible has taught us clearly, and Jesus demonstrates for us specifically, that even in the face of the cross, there is joy to be found in obedience. Suffering is now, rather than being meaningless and filled with nothing more than vanity and fear, suffering as a gift of grace is given purpose. So that we are able to go through the challenges of our lives, knowing that in the midst of those, our faith increases and grows stronger to the degree that we are not overwhelmed. We may not be happy in the moment, but we're not overwhelmed, and we do not lose our faith. In fact, if anything, we probably find it growing. Because of this, Paul says to them, the suffering that will certainly come to all who stand firm in the faith is to be viewed as a gift of grace, to be associated with Christ in His suffering and glorification is a level of intimacy that cannot be known otherwise. Paul is reminding us that it's not about the ease of our experience. It is about its purpose and obedience. So that he says to us with clarity that we have been called in this way regardless of circumstance. Paul makes it personal for himself and then connects himself to them when he says in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Think about Paul's history with Philippi. Paul came to the city and he met Lydia and he told her about Jesus, and she offered her home for them to stay and hosted them as they shared the gospel with her friends and others that she was familiar with, and saw many come to faith in Jesus. They went around the city and they told people about Jesus along the way. And a young woman started following them, proclaiming that they were heralds of the Son of God and that they had come to deliver a message that came from God Himself. Over and over she shouted this as they walked along until Paul finally stopped and turned and he cast this demon out of her, because that's what was promoting this. When he did that, though, this young woman lost her ability to see the future, which her owners had profited from. They, seeing the loss of their profit, charged Paul with wrongful religion, which was a Roman thing, by the way. He was taken immediately, dragged before the magistrate, ordered to be beaten and thrown in prison. And that's what happened. But while in prison, he sang praises to God while he was shackled in stocks in the deepest bowels of the prison, until God sent an earthquake that opened the doors. Rather than them fleeing, he stayed. And the jailer came in to take his own life, but was stopped by Paul. And ultimately, the jailer took him out, bound his wounds, fed him. Paul shared the gospel, and the jailer and his household were saved that night. Now Paul's in prison in Rome, waiting on a verdict as to whether or not he will be released or executed. So that when he says, these are the things that I have faced, and you bear some of this with me, he was saying to them, I understand. I get it. Our history's been rocky at best. And he said, it may be even more difficult in the future. But as you look to that future, what binds us together is our common belief and conviction that Jesus indeed is enough, and his grace is always sufficient. If anything, the challenges of life should never divide the church nor weaken her, but quite the opposite, should bring us together, bound in truth and encouraged to share the gospel. The passage is not an easy one, but it is an important one. And it calls us to consider the very foundation of why we're here and who we are. Our identity and our purpose has always been the glory of God. And the best way that you and I serve that purpose is together, standing firm, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. May God bless his church as we seek to live for his glory.